Well, as you know, we've been studying in the book of Romans, and we're going to be taking a break from Romans for several weeks. We will be, of course, thinking about this morning, Acts 20, if you'd like to turn there. In the following week, of course, the resurrection, and then the weeks to come, for about 4 weeks, we'll be thinking specifically about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, thinking about that together Sunday mornings. Acts chapter 20, it's always difficult when you realize you're getting older, and some of you can identify with me maybe. I was at the dentist office, and I had finished being in there. They did what they did, and I asked him, I said, do you give a discount if I just pay cash today, if I take care of this now? And she said, no, we don't do that, but we do offer a senior citizens discount. And you know, so I'm still thinking about that as I look at my new large print Bible. This is one of, you know, Slade was talking about his new Bible last week. I also found a new one, but this one's got large letters, and I can read it, and I really like that. But again, that's a getting older thing, I suppose, as you begin to not be able to see as far. So Acts chapter 20, Paul here in Acts chapter 20 is instructing the leaders, the passage we want to look at this morning, to be paying careful attention to themselves and to the flock of God. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Perhaps it's a familiar passage to you. He's addressing them at a place called Miletus, and I'd like to pick up reading in the 17th verse and then read down to the end of the chapter. But before I do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is so good to come this morning again into your presence, to sing these songs that reflect and remember the agony and the suffering and what it was that you went through for your sheep. Lord, your word says, greater love has no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. And Lord, you came and to seek and to save us, to find that which was lost. We want to thank you for that this morning. And as we open your word this morning, we would ask for your help. Lord, we dare not do anything without your help and without your assistance. Lord, we know that we can't even read the scriptures unless you come and illuminate our minds. Father, we are prone not to understand things. We always need you to shine the light of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds, that we may understand and that we may respond to that which you reveal to us. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you that it has the power to make us wise unto salvation and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us this morning to read this word, to study this word, to understand it, and Lord, most of all, to be doers of the word that you've given to us. We give this time to you this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 20, starting, I'm actually going to start in verse 18, just a sentence in, where Paul begins, and he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back, declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. They're not going to see him again. This is the last time that they will see his face. Paul knows that he's going to Jerusalem. It's possible that he could be executed there. He is desiring to go to Rome, and of course the rest of the book of Acts is about how he eventually does wind up in the city of Rome. But he doesn't know at this stage if he'll ever make it there. And then as he is recounting how he ministered among them, how he acted, how he was an example, how he had given his life as a pattern for them, in verse 28, he charges the elders. And he does it along a threefold line. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. He tells them to do three things. He tells them to be on guard for themselves, to take care of themselves, and to be on guard for the flock of God. And as they do that, they are to be on guard for the enemies that may come in and do damage to the flock of God. And so let's think about these exhortations from the Apostle Paul to the elders there. The first one that he told them very simply, verse 28, is be on guard for yourselves. This is a word to specifically to those of you who are elders. It's a word for all of us, of course, and letting us know the duties that are to be discharged by the elders. It is a reminder to pray for our elders. By way of application, we could say it's a word to all of us who might find ourselves in any type of leadership, of our families, or in some form in the church. But it's a word especially to you who are elders, to our shepherds. You need to guard yourselves first of all. Be on guard. Be in a state of alert is the idea. Be watching out for. It's an imperative which makes us take notice. It is a command to the elders at Ephesus, and of course, by way of application, to anyone who is an elder of any church at all time. Kenneth Weiss, he catches the idea of the tense of the verb here. He says, elders, be constantly maintaining a careful watch over yourselves with a view to guarding yourselves. That's the idea. Be watching yourselves. Watch over your heart with all diligence. This is similar to what Solomon said in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life. So Paul is saying to the leaders that their first order of business is to guard their own hearts and to guard their own minds. Perhaps you've heard the airline pilot the stewardess on the airline when you get on there and they do the announcement. And the thing that I notice is usually no one pays any attention to them anymore. Like, I've heard that. I know where the exits are. I know what happens. I know my seat is a flotation. And Southwest Airlines, and trying to get people's attention again and getting to listen and try and make it fun, and perhaps you've heard it, they say, if there should be a sudden decrease in cabin pressure, a mask will drop from in front of you. First, place the mask upon yourself. And if you're traveling with small children, then assist them. And then they say, if you're traveling with two children, decide which one has the most promising career. That gets your attention. But the idea is, pay attention to yourself first. Be alert to the need for you to get oxygen, or you're not going to be able to help someone else. Paul gave a warning to Archippus. He said, take heed. There's the command. Take heed that you carry out your ministry. Take heed to your ministry, which you've received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. It's what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15. He said, pay a close watch to yourselves, first of all, because you know that you're not going to be any use ministering to someone else if your own life is out of shape, if your own life is a mess and it is a contradiction. It's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the picture here is he uses of an athlete, the first one. He says, I run in such a way, not without aim. I'm not just running anywhere. I know where I'm running. And then he says, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after having preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And he understood that was a very real possibility for himself or elders or leaders if they don't take heed to themselves and watch themselves. There's a principle probably here, and it's somewhat a frightening principle, and that is that generally a congregation, or at least usually, is only going to rise to the level of godliness portrayed in its own leadership and its own eldership. One commentator said this. He said, water never rises above its level. What we are will determine our preaching, and what we do will never rise above what we are. Spiritual health today is no guarantee of spiritual health tomorrow. We need to consciously and conscientiously sustain the character traits that foster holiness. And so Paul is saying, you need to be examples to the flock. So pay attention to yourselves. Paul said this also to Timothy over in 2 Timothy 2. He said, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The idea is that he's encouraging Timothy, you need to be a clean vessel. I heard Alex Montoya say one time, he said, you may not be the sharpest tool in the shed. And talking to a preacher, and you're like, okay, all right, I'll accept that. But he said, you better be the cleanest. You better be the cleanest. Your life better be pure. Better be clean. A.W. Tozer, he said it this way. He said, do you know who gives me the most trouble? Do you know who I pray for the most? Me, just myself. That's the one that gives me the most trouble. So Paul is starting out this reminder to take heed to yourselves. Be on guard. Be a vessel fit for the master's use. Perhaps you remember in the book of Revelation, there in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. And you remember that the charge that our Lord laid against that church, and some believe it was laid against the elders, depending on how you interpret the angels of the churches, but a charge laid against them, and he told them what he had against them is that they had left their first love. They've lost their first love. And so elders, fellow elders, and really all of us, where do we stand in our relationship with God today? Where do you stand in relationship with holiness and consecration, in your love for the Bible and your love for the one who gave us this word, the Lord of the church, the chief shepherd of the church? Do you love him? Do you love him? Are you daily in his word? Are you feeding your own souls first? Fathers, before you teach your children, are you feeding your own souls? Mothers, do you have a regimen of reading the scriptures, of studying the scriptures, of feeding your own soul before you attempt to feed others? You must feed your own soul. Take heed to yourself. And we could add to this the issue of prayer. Are you diligent in prayer? Are you at the times of gatherings of God's people to pray? Do you love the Lord's people? Do you love the Lord himself? Paul is saying this is something we need to pay attention to. Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan preacher back in several centuries ago, he wrote the little book called The Reformed Pastor. And he has part of it based upon this text. And he comments on verse 28. And he says of this particular verse, and this is an applicable word to anyone who is any type of a teaching position. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such a stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. It much hinders our work when other men are all week long contradicting to people in private that which we have been speaking to them from the word of God in public, because we cannot be at hand to expose their folly. But it will much more hinder your work if you contradict yourselves, and if your actions give your tongue the lie, and you build up an hour or two with your mouth, and all the week after pull down with your hands. This is a way to make men think that the word of God is but an idle tale. And then he says this, one proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a word and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Tell me, brothers, in the fear of God, do you regard the success of your labors, or do you not? Take heed to yourselves. So that's the first thing that Paul tells these Ephesian elders. Guard your heart. Guard your soul. Secondly, why do they need to do that? Well, he goes right on in that verse. And I realize we're looking at a very small portion of Scripture. There's so much in this passage. But as he goes on, he also says to be on guard. And he adds, for all the flock. For all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In this passage, it's interesting that Paul uses all three words that are used interchangeably in Scripture: elders, presbyteros, Episcopos is overseers, and poimen, which is shepherds. They're used interchangeably. And here he talks about the overseers and their role of shepherding the church of God. Be on guard for all the flock. And again, this is a command to be on continual attention. How can you do that? Well, fortunately, God's commands always carry with them his enablement. They carry with them the promise that the Spirit of God is the one who enables and gives power, the indwelling helper that Jesus promised would come, the one that helps elder shepherd the sheep. And Jesus' human representative, verse 28, the overseer, must be yielded to and controlled by and empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God in order to carry out this work, this supernatural work of shepherding the flock of God. And he puts in that word, all. One commentator, Barnes, he had a good word on this. He said, all the flock. He said, the rich and poor, the bond and free, the old and the young. It's a duty of ministers to seek to promote the welfare of each individual of their charge, not to pass by the poor because they are poor, not to be afraid of the rich because they are rich. A shepherd regards the interests of the tenderest of the fold as much as the strongest. And a faithful minister will seek to advance the interests of all. Of course, to do this, the pastor needs to know his people. He needs to know their needs. He needs to know their character. He needs to know their dangers. He should devote themselves to their welfare and their care. New Testament here, as it does many places, pictures the church as a flock and the Lord Jesus Christ as its shepherd, and those who are elders as under-shepherds. There's another very familiar passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter addresses the elders. There he says in verse 1, he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Here's his command. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves. There's another command. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's a number of things in there that are great, which would be a very good checklist for shepherds to be shepherding the flock and exercising oversight, doing it not with compulsion, but doing it voluntary, doing it according to the word of God, not doing it for sordid gain, eagerly, not lording it over, being examples and making sure that you yourself are a person who are clothing yourself with humility, because God is opposed to the proud. You're to shepherd them, to tend them, to feed them, to guide them, to lead them and encourage and disciple. All of those ideas. And here, Paul uses this metaphorical image here of, you know, agriculture in describing how leaders are to exercise and administer and protect over the assembly of believers, to protect them, to protect them. Tending, feeding. Feed my lambs. It brings back the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he talked to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then tend my lambs, feed them. So again, the idea here is be constantly maintaining a careful watch over yourselves, first of all. Secondly, be carefully and constantly maintaining a watch over all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. He says a couple of things here, that the church is God's very own possession. The price is the purchase of his blood. And this is a remarkable expression. It really stands alone in the Word of God, but it brings out very distinctively that the entire Godhead was involved in working towards saving us, involved in purchasing us, in redeeming us. And he has this other thought that it is the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, elders are not chosen by popular vote. It's only the Holy Spirit that can equip a man for that work, can endow him with the character and the compassion to undertake this task. John Phillips says these words, only the Holy Spirit can qualify and call a man to that work. Nor is a work that can be lightly assumed, flippantly discharged, and easily dropped. If anyone thinks so, let him read it and read again this message of the great apostle until something of the awesomeness of the position and the responsibilities of an elder are burned into his soul. It is easier, he says, to run a multinational corporation. I don't know about that. I've never done it, but he says it's easier to do that than it is to shepherd God's flock. And he says a far less responsible task as well. So be on guard for yourselves, elders, leaders, parents. Be on guard for your flock. And then thirdly here he says, be on guard against the enemies of the flock. Be on guard against those men who will arise. We would call these false teachers. Paul says again there in verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul begins by saying, know this. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, this will happen. And what is it that will happen? After his departure, he says, wolves will come. Wolves will come, and here he's metaphorically speaking of false teachers. I mean, he's extending this metaphor. He's talked about the church being the flock of God, and that they are shepherded by the chief shepherd and under shepherds. And now he's extending it to speak of the false teachers that will come in. Wolves. It's referring to, you know what a wolf is. Predatory, crafty, greedy, a ravenous animal. That truth would be bad enough, but Paul adds that little modifier. He says that they are savage wolves. Savage. They're violent. They're cruel. They're vicious. They are ferocious. Savage describes those who would be lacking normal restraints, normal to civilized human beings, and implies the absence of inhibitions that might restrain normal people. These people can be filled with rage or lust or greed. And you can look at the book of 2 Peter or Jude and see that many times when it speaks of false teachers, their teaching is subtle. Many times, as Jude said, people will come in. They have come in by stealth. They have wormed their way in. They don't come in saying, I'm a false teacher and I'm teaching falsehood. No, generally what happens is it shows up over time, and it shows up in the area of their lifestyle. What Jude said, this is why it's so dangerous. These people have secretly wormed their way in, and they're turning the very grace of God into licentiousness. That is, a freedom to sin. And he outlines that there in that little, tremendous book. But they're savage. They're going to have all kinds of passions that demonstrate that. Paul is painting a very, very powerful word picture here as he's speaking to them. And he says that they will, after his departure, savage wolves will come in, and he says, among you. They're going to come in among you. Sometimes it's easier to deal with the false teachers who come in on the outside. Yesterday, one came to my door. And I hope you engage them. I hope you talk to them. I hope you do it lovingly. But I hope you also warn them. Thank you for inviting me to your Easter service. But I want to warn you. I want to warn you very strongly that the Bible reveals that God has revealed himself as a Father and as a Son and as a Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ is God, and he's showed us the Father. And to be wrong about Jesus Christ is to miss eternity with God in heaven. And so would you please go back and warn people. Tell them. Plead with them. Beg them. But we must warn them. And sometimes it's easier to do that with people who are on the outside, who come in maybe to where we're at, teaching false doctrine. But sometimes it's more difficult to deal with those who rise up from among yourselves. It's interesting, as Paul is saying this, some believe that Paul is saying to these elders that some of those false teachers will come from among yourselves. That is, some of the fellow elders. And we wouldn't have to look very far or very long, very many places, to see that there are false teachers in pulpits, all over, many churches, all across our land, around the world. And what do? Paul says they're speaking perverse things. They're speaking twisted things. That's the idea. For most of church history, it took a long time. If you had a false message, it was difficult to get out that false message. In Paul's day, he talks about the Judaizers in different places. He compares them to dogs, and they're kind of dogs, and they're following him around from town to town, and they're nipping at his heels, and they're twisting and they're perverting the grace of God. They're teaching another gospel. But today, it is much different. Back then, they had to go by foot, they had to go by horseback, but now, very quickly, there are websites, and there's Facebook, and there is a lot of these things. I don't know what they are yet. But just about every false teacher has a Twitter account, right? And they can put out false information, and they can get followings. And so discerning true teachers from false teachers in a world like ours becomes more and more difficult and more alarming, because it's so easy to quickly spread false teaching. And so false teaching, we acknowledge, as Paul is saying here, is not just a possibility. It's a certainty. It's inevitable. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find it in the church today. Jesus in places was very clear, as well as the apostles, that false teaching would arise. Listen to the words that Paul warned Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in according with their own desires. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." false teaching is sure to come. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. In 2 Timothy 3, he also says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Peter adds his voice to that mix. He says in 2 Peter 2:1, there will be false teachers among you. And so we shouldn't be caught off guard that false teachers have arisen throughout church history as they have in our day. And so Paul is giving that warning here to these Ephesian elders. To watch their doctrine, watch their lives. Jesus also gave some words, Jude. I think I already read that. The one thing that I started to mention, and you see that in Jude, beneath the doctrinal error, again, however subtle and deceptive it might be, there's a bent towards sinning and a resistance to the holiness of God. There is a resistance to authority in these false teachers. You see that in Scripture. They defy and defile and reject in authority as they are in rebellion. Here's how Jesus prepares us in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. There's that picture again, savage wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Twice here Jesus says you'll recognize them by the fruit of their life. And this warning is clear and it is simple. And we all know that trees don't bear fruit overnight. Years ago, I started dating this young lady from Kansas. And I wanted to marry this girl very badly. But she was a farmer's daughter. She could drive a grain truck. She could plow. She could drive a tractor. She could run a 16-row planter. Finally, the day came for her to come and visit me at my home here in Idaho. And I thought, what do you do to impress a farmer's daughter? Well, I'm going to plant a garden. And I planted a big garden. And I still remember the day I brought her to come and to see my garden. And proudly, I'm like, here is the carrots. And here is the corn. Here are the beans. And I don't think those are beans. Well, what do you mean? They're big and they're beautiful and they're lush and they're green. She goes, No, I think those are weeds. I think those are weeds. And sure enough, I married her anyway. I mean, this is hard for me to take. But she went through and pulled the weeds. And there's these little tiny plants there. They were beans coming up. And I was cultivating my weeds very carefully. That's the idea here. The fruit, it'll eventually be manifest. And it's that way with morality. It takes some time, but hopefully I would have figured it out. And he says, again, back to this, they'll come from among your own selves. That's Paul's crystal clear warning. False teaching is often an inside job. And it's sobering. The enemy has deceiving ambassadors of light situated among the sheep of a genuine flock of God. And so as Paul explains this metaphor of wolves, it's not their physical danger, don't think that way, but it's the theological danger that they are espousing. Well, what will they be doing? Back to that in the verse, he says they'll be speaking perverse things. Crooked words. We know that the Word of God has straight words. It has true words. And we can detect those words by lining them up against the Word of God. Perverse, that's what it is, literally to twist throughout or to distort, to turn different ways, to twist about. And why do they twist the words of God? Well, he tells us there, to draw away, to pull people away, to drag them away. It's used figuratively to speak of drawing someone away in the sense of attracting them from, to pull them away and to alienate them. This isn't a wolf, but coyotes. If you've ever watched coyotes, I've seen them do this, not to their completion, but a friend of mine had a dog, a German Shepherd. And he would watch him. He could see them. They would come out of the hedgerow and they would come out and they'd act like another dog and they'd seek to play with that German Shepherd. And first the German Shepherd would bark and that coyote would come out and he'd come in closer and play around and wag his tail. And what he'd do is just keep drawing him out further and further until he got him out there a little bit too far. And I probably shouldn't finish the story of what happens, but there are more coyotes there. And they gang up on the dog. And they have a meal. That's the idea here. Drawing them away relentlessly. They're not going to spare the flock. Paul's saying that their attacks on God's truth and God's sheep, they don't know any limits. Beware. Beware. They're alive. They are well. They are worming their way into God's flock. And they're there. Their religious garb that they may be wearing, they're there. They sound religious. But their goal is to draw people away and destroy them. Verse 31, let's go to that because I have to sit down here at some point. But verse 31, there's a term of conclusion there. He says, therefore, what is Paul concluding? He's reiterating the need for elders to be alert for savage wolves because of the deadly impact of their false teaching and the impact it can have on the souls of God's flock. So being on the alert means to be watchful. I mean, it really carries with the idea of refraining from physical sleep. Be alert in the moral sphere. Be vigilant. Be on a constant state of readiness. Be spiritually alert and not asleep. Take heed unless there be a lapse in your attention. Someone is overtaken unaware by some destructive force or calamity. That is the false teaching of wolves. And he says that to be on the alert, again, this is somewhat what we looked at last week in Romans chapter 13, the idea of being spiritually awake. It's the opposite of being spiritually indifferent and listless and asleep. It's a word used I thought was interesting in secular, at least a secular usage of someone crossing a river. You know, when you're fishing and you want to cross the river and there's these slimy, slick rocks, you got to be on the alert or you will slip into the river. That's the idea. Be on the alert. Be awake. Be watching. Be on guard. Again, a command. Be on alert for these savage wolves because they are like their father, the devil. They continually are prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, looking for someone to stray, looking for someone gullible or shallow-taught sheep. And Paul goes on. He adds, I did not cease to admonish. And that's the idea. He didn't cease to stop warning them. He says, with tears. He did it for a period of 3 years. He kept warning them about these dangers. He didn't quit. He didn't restrain himself. It didn't come to an end. He never stopped admonishing them. That alerting them, confronting them, caring about them, warning them about the danger. Maybe you know the word noutheo. Sometimes we use the word carefronting or admonishing, warning, just cautioning people. And that's what Paul did. That's interesting as he goes on, and we have to look at this one other verse here. You're not being sent into the woods alone without a gun, because he says here in this, in somewhat of a benediction or a blessing to his farewell to them, before they pray, he says there in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul is saying that he's entrusting them. He's committing them. He's commending them to God himself, to God's safekeeping and God's protection. And in this context, he's clearly speaking of Paul placing the elders into the hands of God so that they would be able to be protected and to the word of God, so that they in turn may be able to feed the flock. What is that word? This, of course, is our weapon. It is the word of his grace, that is the gospel. If you look back in verse 24, he had just proclaimed that the gospel that he had been declaring in verse 24, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This gospel is the truth of the grace of God, the story of God extending to us grace, the grace of God appearing, which brings salvation to all men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is commending to that. What is this word that he is entrusting them and committing them to? Well, what can it do? It has the power to bring men to faith in Christ. It has the power to save people. That is a word that he's entrusting them to. If you remember back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In saying that, he was saying, I'm not ashamed, and just the opposite. I glory in the gospel. Because it is the power that saves men's souls. And there it is, our justification. That is the power of the Word of God. Secondly, it has the power to build them up in the faith. That is the idea of growing. If you remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that you might grow in respect to your salvation. Present tense salvation. Now he's talking about not justification, but he's talking about sanctification. That conformity to the image of Christ, the Word has the power and the ability to sanctify us. John 17, 17. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. And then thirdly, not just the present tense, this word that Paul commends all of us to, it is also able to give us an inheritance. And here he's speaking of that future inheritance. And our inheritance is also talked about in past, present, and future. And so in this case, as he talks about which is able, he's talking about the future heaven that has been reserved for us. It will not fade away, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and that's our glorification. It is reserved for us in heaven. It is kept for us. One last verse that I wanted to read was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And you know this passage well. It is a reminder of this powerful word that we have that we don't want to take for granted. This word that we are entrusted to God and to the power of His Word, the life-giving power of His Word, which is living and active. At times, the Word is brought out when we preach and when we teach. Sometimes it's in a negative way. Sometimes it is in a way that you might feel the sharpness of it, in a way that sometimes it's like, that cut a little bit, John. But know that God's Word is for our good. God's Word is given to us to amend our lives. You know, what good is a long life if it's not being amended by the Word of God? If we're not being changed and being equipped for every good service? And here, Paul talks about that Word, that this Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, to the purpose that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And we thank God for this Word. And so when that Word is spoken, and when you hear the Word preached, and where you hear it taught, when we're going through Nehemiah, or in CBI, or in wherever it might be, when God uses that Word and it comes to your life, be a person who says, God, I'm listening. Have that disposition that says, God, I'm listening to what you're saying. I understand that by your sovereign design, you have placed me in this church for this time. And you have called the elders to be on guard for their own lives, to take heed for their own lives, to be very careful. You've called them to watch over our souls, that they are to take heed and to be on guard for our lives. And so I'm to be submissive to that leadership. As Hebrews 13 says, to listen, because they care for you and they watch over your souls and they will give an account to the chief shepherd when he appears. And they're on guard for me. To have that humble disposition that listens. And I need that for my life too. I appreciate it when people come to me and they come in that spirit of love and they say, hey, John, you said something that's bothering me. And we can sit down and we can talk about it. And sometimes I receive correction from a brother in Christ, from the Word. And that's a good thing. That's what Peter was saying, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I'd like to close with this. This is a devotional from our daily walk. And listen to these words as you think about the place that the Word of God, that the man of God, the elders can have in your life, and the Word of God can have in your life. And indeed, by way of application, the place that you can have in a brother and sister's life when you see them veering from the path. And there are scriptures that talk about this, James 5 and others, that we have the responsibility in those areas. If we see someone veering from the path, we're to speak to them and to bring them back. And listen to this. He says, and he's talking about the ministry of admonishing. He's talking about the ministry of caring enough to confront a brother and sister, doing this in gentleness and doing it in love. He says, the ministry of warning should be a recognized part of the work of the church and of each individual member. The foghorn warns the ship from the deadly rocks. The red light warns the train of imminent danger. In the days of the plague, people were warned from infected areas. how much more should we who know the wrath of God which abides on those who refuse Christ raise our voice in warning? We should do it deliberately, earnestly, patiently, and in reliance upon the Spirit of God to make our words, however much they may be resented, the means of arresting the wicked from the error of his ways. And those who are taking their first steps in the forbidden paths from pursuing them. How wonderful it is that God does not commission angels to carry out his warnings and appeals. Instead of this, the work that angels might love to do is entrusted to men. It is at our peril that we neglect the opportunities in this direction. If the signalman is placed at a point where many lines of rail cross or diverge, and he sleeps at his post, or he neglects his duty, he may be tried for manslaughter. And if we know of people in the immediate circle of our influence who are in danger of ruining their physical, moral, and spiritual well-being, we are bound to raise a warning voice. If we saw upon the reaches of a river a boat full of people hastening towards the rapids, unheeding the danger, surely we might be guilty of being an accessory in their destruction if we've failed to do something to warn them of their peril. And I would add to that, accompanying our words of warning should be a clear reiteration of our love for them. Our Lord loves you. The great shepherd of the sheep laid down his life for you. He loves you deeply, and I love you too. And that's why I'm speaking. To reach out to people in love, to try and prevent them from taking the wrong path, and urging them to stay on the paths of righteousness, the pleasant ways of righteousness and peace, to keep themselves, as Jude says, in the love of God. So that's our charge, to be on guard for ourselves, to be on guard for the flock of God, and to be on guard and to be alert against those who would come in and they would savagely destroy the flock of God, to be on alert and to be continually commending you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. As we read your word, there are times when our hearts are torn apart by our own sin, by our own failures, Father, by our own inadequacies. Father, even here today, there are times that we have failed, and time again, we've made promises to you, and we've failed. Lord, we come again this morning as children, asking for your help, asking for your forgiveness, asking for the same grace that saved us, the word of his grace, that it would uphold us, that it would strengthen us, that it would continue to transform us, to make us like your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, build us up today by that word of your grace. Father, thank you for the inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven that will never perish, it'll never fade away. And Lord, thank you that you did all of this through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.